Good morning.
Good morning.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Last week we saw that Jacob had blessed Judah, which if we did not know the rest of the story, we would be shocked because, well, Judah's a dirty, rotten sinner, and he also has the wrong mom. He is definitely not his father's favorite son. But in God's sovereign choice, Jacob blesses Judah anyway, and not just with a regular Old Testament blessing, but a blessing that points to the Messiah. Verse 8, Jacob says Judah is praiseworthy for what he will become, father of the line of kings. And Judah is praiseworthy also because he conquers. And these prophetic blessings find their fulfillment in King David and the kings that follow him, but point to the Messiah. Verse 9 presents Judah as a fierce lion, and once again, David's reign foreshadows the greatest king, Jesus Christ, who is named the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation. And then finally, in verse 10, Judah is told that the scepter shall not depart from him, and the image of a scepter touches upon one of the themes of the story of Joseph, that of a king. And how long shall the scepter last in the tribe of Judah? Well, until Shiloh comes, which is what we will look at today. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, what a joy and delight it is to gather as your people, to be called Christians, to be called after the name of the one who died for us. And here we look at verses that point to our glorious Savior, and we pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ our King in these passages, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into verse 10, let's take a step back and go up to that 10,000 view and remind ourselves where we're at. Jacob is dying. He is sitting on his bed. He has called all of his sons and they are gathered around the bed. And he's talking to each one of them in turn. And each son gets to listen to what he has to say to all the other sons. That means that Joseph is standing there in that circle with his brothers. And you have to wonder, at least I wonder, what is he wearing? Is he garbed in his Egyptian linen? Does he have his Pharaoh's signet ring on his finger? Is he still wearing that gold chain, that emblem of his power and rule? And as Jacob predicts that Judah, the lion, will rule with the scepter, Joseph is listening. And although he is a ruler in Egypt, it must have begun to dawn on him that his tribe will not be the one that is dominant, that rules over all the other tribes, even though he has been given the birthright. More surprising, perhaps to us than to Joseph, the Messiah will come from Judah and not the tribe of Joseph. And as we've gone through the story of Joseph, it's natural to think that the Messiah would indeed come from Joseph. We consider his character, we consider all that he has done, and as well as the fact that he is a type of Christ. It's not something that we've pushed too hard during our series on Joseph, but nevertheless, that's the case. His brothers hated him. He was betrayed. He was sold. He was accused of crimes he did not commit. These things foreshadow the life of our Savior. And Joseph forgives his brothers who had committed these crimes against him. And Joseph's escape from prison and his ascension to, in a sense, sit at the right hand of Pharaoh also foreshadows the resurrection and ascension to the throne of Almighty God by our Savior Jesus. So at first it looks like his line might indeed be the tribe that produces the Messiah. Now consider that Joseph essentially had received the firstborn favors and the blessing, the birthright. And in keeping with that birthright, Joseph will receive through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh a double portion in the land. And then Jacob prophesies that Ephraim will be greater. He will be a great tribe. But then Jacob surprises the reader. He surprises us that the king, the future Messiah, doesn't come from the line of Judah, but from, from Judah. And of course, we can't help but wonder why. Well, yes, Judah is also a type of Christ. His offer to stand in for Benjamin and take his punishment of a lifetime of slavery is an even more powerful foreshadow of the work of our Savior than even Joseph's life. But ultimately, there's just one answer, and that's God's sovereign choice. We read in Psalm 78, verse 67 and 68, "Moreover, he," that is the Lord, "refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved." So just as his father Jacob was chosen, even though he was not the firstborn, and even though he was not the favorite of his father, and of course that is true for us. The Lord chooses us to be his own. We can't help but wonder why. There's nothing in us, nothing that we have done to earn his favor, but in his mercy, he has chosen us. And we're never told Joseph's feelings. From one perspective, it doesn't matter what he thinks. This is God's choice. He doesn't have anything to do with it. But considering how Joseph throughout his life had submitted to God's will, no doubt he acknowledged and bowed before God's sovereign choice in this matter as well. So back to where we left off last time, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So here is the first difficult phrase in Jacob's blessing, "until Shiloh comes." There's at least a half a dozen different interpretations that I came across in my research for this. I'm only going to mention several. One way that scholars interpret this is that Jacob is referring and prophesying concerning the town of Shiloh. Shiloh was a town located in Ephraim and was the religious center, the northern tribes. It's where the tabernacle was for a very long period of time. So the idea is that the prediction is twofold. The destination of the ruler, or Judah's role in settling the town. Second, it predicts Judah expanding its dominance over the northern tribes. That is, until Shiloh comes, a Judean ruler comes to Shiloh to rule. Well, several problems with this. One that we reject, and that first off, there's no evidence that Judah exercised rule over all the tribes at Shiloh, let alone all the nations. And Judah did not achieve dominance over all the other tribes at Shiloh. And also, curiously enough, it would be rather strange for someone in a message to Judah represent that city that falls within the territory of Ephraim. So that's one of the weaker presentations of what this phrase means. Another idea is the idea of tribute. Scholars state that the Hebrew consonants can be divided into two well-known words that mean tribute to him. And this word does occur in Psalm 68 and Psalm 76, which describe gifts or presents, a tribute offered by all the nations to the all-powerful Lord. Furthermore, the interpretation of until Shiloh comes, until the tribute comes, agrees with the preceding two lines of the scepter shall not depart and the lawgiver from between his feet. It also fits well with the following line, which says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that expression, the gathering of the nations or the gathering of the people, is translated by the New King James Version as obedience. So that giving of the tribute would be an expression of obedience to the Lord. So those who argue for this position say that it's pointing towards the Messiah, that the scepter shall not depart until the tribute of all the nations is given to one of Judah's own, and that is Christ. Presumably that tribute given on the very last day, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The final interpretation is the one that most scholars hold to, and that the church for most of the centuries have held to. And it's based on an alternative textual reading. In an early variant of the Masoretic text, there's a shortened spelling of the consonants that yield the phrase, till what is his comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs. So that is, until he comes to whom the scepter rightfully belongs. And this interpretation has the support of the ancient translations, such as the Greek and Syriac translations, which are older than the Masoretic text. And they render the phrase similarly, he to whom they belong. And many Bible teachers and scholars have also pointed out that a passage in Ezekiel echoes, or we could say, helps to clarify, further interpret this phrase in Genesis. So referring to the rightful successor to the wicked king Zedekiah of Judah, Ezekiel writes in chapter 21, verse 25 through 27, and thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, that is Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So here Ezekiel is predicting the reversal of Jacob's blessing on Judah, that there is judgment to come. Because of sin, the Lion of Judah will be captured and, as one commentator put it, is jailed in a Babylonian zoo. So after God, in his wrath, exiles the nations from the promised land, he promises that the crown, the scepter, will be no more until whose right it is comes. And just like the tribute, that the last phrase reinterprets that interpretation, the last phrase here also reinforces the argument of this alternative reading. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this word gathering is only used twice in the Bible, here and the second time is in Proverbs, which reads in chapter 30, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. No doubt one of the favorite verses of parents everywhere. I haven't tried it on my grandchildren yet, but I'm thinking about it. So gathering here in this verse, Proverbs 30:17, is translated as obey. And as I mentioned, the New King James Version uses that in Genesis 29. in the phrase, shall be the obedience of the people, points back to Him, and to Him shall be the obedience of the people, which points back to Shiloh, the obedience of Him to the people of whom it belongs. This commentator, Alan Ross, wrote, to whom it belongs, in other words, the scepter, that is, the theocratic administration, would remain in the tribe of Judah until the one comes to whom it belongs. So in other words, King David was a fulfillment of this prophecy, as well as Solomon and all the other kings in the line of David. But they are caretakers of the scepter. They are foreshadows of the one who owns and truly belongs on the throne. Their rulership points to another, to the only one who can truly claim the scepter, the only one who fulfills every aspect of Judah's blessing in all of these verses, whose hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, whose children shall bow before him, who is the ancient lion, who wields the scepter, who is the lawgiver, enforcing his law with the ruler's staff, and to whom shall be the obedience of all people. In other words, the phrase, until Shiloh comes, refers to the coming Christ. Once David sat on the throne, the scepter did not depart from Judah until Jesus Christ came, fulfilling this prophecy. Matthew 2, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Luke 1, 30 through 33, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And as we've mentioned several times also, the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ with Jacob's prophetic blessing when it proclaims in Revelation that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So considering all these things, we can put together this verse this way. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to whom shall be the obedience of the people. As John Calvin wrote, though this passage is obscure, it would not have been very difficult to elicit its genuine sense. It is certain that the Messiah, who was to spring from the tribe of Judah, is here promised. Moving on to verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Well, here's a couple more verses that are challenging, a little difficult to understand. But most commentators agree that the overall sense of the two verses is of prosperity. A blessing, a blessing of prosperity is not unique to Judah. We're going to see that theme of prosperity as Jacob continues to bless each of his remaining sons in turn. So on one level, Jacob has the fruitfulness and the blessing of the promised land in mind here. The territory of Judah seems as if it will be excellent for viticulture, as the spies will discover. But Jacob introduces this picture of abundance with a rather curious image. Binding his foal or his donkey unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Well, as is usually the case, there's more than one interpretation. So there's two views on this. One, that this is a prophecy of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. However, the New Testament does not refer to either verse 11 or verse 12, but the Old Testament does. In Zechariah, a very familiar verse to us. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Of course, the image of a king coming in riding on a donkey is rather strange to our ears. We're used to a king or a president arriving on Air Force One jet, or traveling on a Queen Mary or Queen Elizabeth ship, or in the comfort and luxury of a bulletproof limousine. But donkeys were the mount of choice of chiefs in the Judges period. And so for Old and New Testament people, the idea of a king coming on a donkey would not be foreign to them. But this blessing that Jacob gives is not so much an emphasis on the king and his triumph, but rather the prosperity and the fruitfulness of the land, which is the second interpretation, that this is a sign of prosperity. The idea is that there's so many vines, so many clusters of grape in Judah's portion of Canaan, the promised land, that they won't worry about any kind of problems or damages of a donkey eating the choicest vine. As one writer put it in Table Talk, "One of Judah's sons will rule over a kingdom so blessed that costly vines, the source of wine and income, will be hitches for donkeys. These animals would surely chew through such vines, but this is not a problem, since the number of vines they own in the kingdom is so vast that losing them will not cause financial ruin." Next phrase, "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So in this one sentence, we have the joy of abundant, overflowing wine, and also a picture of judgment. "Washed his garments in wine" is an image of abundance. Overflowing vats and filled to the brim barrels and overflowing glasses of wine. But there's such an abundance and overflowing of grapes, and that those trampling on them in the wine press don't get just a little drop of wine on their clothes, but rather they're splashing around and their garments become soaked through all from top to bottom. And throughout the Old Testament, the golden age of future blessing, the new earth, is often associated with abundant bumper crop harvests, including grapes. Just one verse as an example. Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And we see a fulfillment of such abundance, overflowing joy and harvest in the life of Christ. Jesus, the one who came that his people might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. For Jesus is the epitome of prosperity, of abundance, of overflowing joy and happiness. And we have a little glimpse of that delight and that joy in his first miracle. What was Jesus' first miracle? All of you know, it was turning water into wine. And where did he do this? Well, at the marriage feast in Cana. And a marriage feast is one of the preeminent examples of celebration and joy in human experience. And so this wedding feast echoes these verses in Genesis 49. Jesus' first miracle proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. But more importantly, it proclaims that the king was at hand, that Shiloh had come. And everyone in the New Testament knew that the Messiah is from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, of course, is from the tribe of Judah. And this marriage feast of Canaan, this miracle of wine, also points forward and foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb, with the King of Kings sitting down to feast with his bride and enjoying the new wine after conquering all his enemies. And at the marriage in Canaan, they never run out of wine. It overflows. There is so much wine that there would be enough to even wash your garments in it, if you so chose. So it points to the ultimate fulfillment, this verse here, when in eternity our joy of being with our Master and Maker will overflow like the wine that never ends. But for the unbeliever, those who reject the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they are crushed in judgment. The clothes of the one who is faithful and true are stained in the blood of grapes. The blood of grapes is associated with judgment. We see this symbolism in the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The New Testament picks up the very same imagery and symbolism in that well-known passage in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth shall go with a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 12. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Again, another tough phrase, and again, two possible ideas. It's continuing the theme of prosperity, that there is a prolific, overabundant harvest, now describing the effects of enjoying such bounty on the tribe of Judah. This commentator Ken Matthews writes, "So rich and abundant is the wine that he has produced, his eyes are darker than the wine itself, and his teeth glisten whiter than milk against his red-stained lips." Canaan is often described as a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is going to be pointing to the prosperity in the land of Canaan. But it also could be a reference to Shiloh's beauty, similar to the descriptions in the book of Song of Solomon, a reference to the judge and king whose worth and beauty is far above rubies. We have a description of our Savior in Revelation 1:14 that reads, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire." His eyes as flame of fire, or as bright as red wine. As Matthew Henry wrote, "In him there is plenty of all that which is nourishing and refreshing to the soul, and which maintains and cheers the divine life in it. In him we may have wine and milk, the riches of Judah's tribe, without money and without price." So, looking back on these verses, these phrases, the binding his donkey to the choice vine, washing garments in wine, clothes stained with the blood of grapes, eyes are darker than wine, teeth whiter than milk, points to Jesus, our Lord, in whom mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So in our Lord, in these passages, we see both severe and righteous judgment and abundant pleasures forevermore, as He comes not only as a baby incarnate, but also as a mighty King to judge at the end of the age. As one commentator notes, these verses bid adieu to the pinched regime of thorns and sweat of Genesis 3. The prophecy is not detailed, simply catches the mood of a time when the curse will have little effect and the land will have great blessing. These lines prefigure Christ's kingdom, the new earth. So we read in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold," skipping to verse 21, "they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." So this prophetic blessing of Judah paints a portrait of Jesus our Lord. And it's beautiful. Did you see that? Is it beautiful to you? Is your Savior amazing? Is He beyond price? Is He glorious in your eyes? In closing, consider these words from Revelation 19, verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often blind. We don't really know who You are. But we pray that as we meditate on these verses, as we recall to our mind the Shiloh who has come, our King of Kings, that our love for You would grow and we would see and understand Your beauty and bow before You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.